Good morning, everyone. Here we are for another Bible study day. We'll have two of them today, and we'll get cracking on that in a few minutes. All of the people that used to play tunes here are out of town. So unless somebody wants to come up and do a solo, we don't have music today. And so we will grub for your money. So we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And then we will continue with our studies in James chapter 4. Shall we pray? Father, every day of our lives we are reminded of the fact that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In our studies today, we're on page 165 of James, document 17. I want to go back because on Wednesday, we're in the middle of something, and I did not want to go through where we left off without going back and doing a little bit of review from where we were last Wednesday. So we're back on page 165. Most of it is a review, but we're taking a look at four verses that inspired our research and then our study in the doctrine of reversionism. Now, when you revert from something, it means that you were progressing with regard to a certain issue or task or what have you, and then you decided to revert away from that. Now, the issue in Christianity is to grow in grace, and the way that you're able to acquire information which is of infinite thought is to accumulate it through a system. And the reason they call this the church age is because during the dispensation of the church, we have churches. And churches were designed in Acts chapter 2 to be a place where those who had placed their personal faith in Jesus Christ could go, and there you would find someone with a communication gift. Some of the early communication gifts had to do with prophecy, for example, because there were a number of things that were occurring post the time when Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven, and things had to become organized. And so there were certain spiritual gifts that were functional in the early days of the church age, and that would go from approximately, let's say, around 35-ish A.D. all the way up to 95 A.D. John finished the book of Revelation around 95. And so once the canon of Scripture was completed, then everyone had the text of the New Testament, and therefore it was the textbook for spiritual growth. And therefore there were only two communication gifts functional in 95 AD. The evangelist has the spiritual gift of communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unbeliever. That can be done in a number of ways. It can be done singularly to an individual, or it could be done to a group. People gather on the streets and you start talking about the Bible and Christ and salvation and so on. And that's what an evangelist does, one of the examples of what an evangelist does. And back when I was growing up in the Baptist church, we would have evangelists come in and spend an entire week at our Baptist church, and he would be an evangelist. And so you would go out and find a bunch of heathen and get them into the Baptist church so that they could be evangelized maybe, and they maybe not. It's free will. And so this kind of thing would go on, and that's the evangelist. His job is to give the gospel of Jesus Christ for salvation, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. There are no works to be done. A heathen can do nothing to please God, and so until he places his personal faith in Christ, he cannot accomplish anything on a spiritual level. But once you place your faith in Christ, then you become a member of the royal family of God. And as a member of the royal family, you therefore have the obligation to grow in grace. Now, as you grow in grace, you're going to accumulate information that is infinite. It doesn't in any way change at any point. There are certain things that are accomplished in the church age that enable people to move forward to another level of spiritual growth. And so when you place your faith in Christ, the next job on your agenda is to get to a church. This is the place you go where pastor teacher has the spiritual gift of communication and will convey to you information from Scripture. Systematically over time, you grow in grace in what we call 11 categories of systematic theology. That sounds like a fancy term, but it defines the system that the Bible has structured in order for a person to accumulate divine thought. And there are many categories of doctrine that are found in Scripture, and they are, let's just say, accumulated in about 11 different categories. Some say 10, I say 11, because I think that Satanology is an independent category of itself. And so we have 11 categories, and we research those here. Now, the issue and the purpose of all of this is to become a good soldier for Christ. This is a classroom for Christianity. Now, I actually have been in classrooms before. They forced me to go to school when I was somewhere around 6. And so I went to the school. I had no option. I had to go to school, and I protested on a number of occasions, but it did not win any benefit for me. So I had to go to school. And so when I got out of high school, my dad decreed that I would go to college. And I would say, why would I do this? And he says, well, nobody can get a decent job these days unless they have a college degree. And I said, well, are there things that you could do without having a college degree? And he would say, not worth having. He'd look at me like that. I'd say, yes, sir. So I did the college thing. So the reason I'm saying this to you is all of you have been to a classroom. I think it's a law in some places. And so you start in the kindergarten, and then you go to the first grade and work your way through that. And then it's the junior high, and then it's high school, and then it's college, and then it's post-college studies, and you get to be a doctor of this or that. Same thing with the Bible. You have to start somewhere. And where you start is faith alone in Christ alone. At that point, you have the availability and you have the assets necessary to learn, retain, and apply concepts and ideas from the Word of God. And only the believer can understand this because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. There are three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And He teaches you the Word of God as you pay attention to the communication of it. It can be live at a church or through electronic contrivance of some sort. And so we've gathered here to accomplish that objective today. And so we are taking a look at the problem that we're facing as believers within the hostile environment of Client Nation America. Client Nation America has come unwound over the last 18 months. Some people think it's a fine idea and other people don't, but nevertheless, we have chaos. And so how is it that you can move through a very troubled period where there are so many different opinions and ideas that are being communicated, chatted about, and argued over in the present zeitgeist? Well, we have to therefore understand what our duty is in the midst of chaos. And that is to continue to pursue truth, gather information in our souls that become problem-solving devices, and how we can orient and adjust to the troubles and the chaos that are currently going on. And so here we are. And so what are we doing today? I said to you about, several months ago, that I had taught the concept of reversionism with a visual. It has 8 stages. When you revert from something, it means that you were moving forward in some area of activity, but then decided against that. And so you reverted away from that and went in the opposite direction. And so a group of people can do that, and that would be citizens of a client nation. They can be moving forward using the concepts and ideas of establishment viewpoint that everyone could agree to. And the thing that we all should agree to is the Constitution and its amendments. But now that is passé. Yet it provided for us 245 years of freedom. So we're in opposition now with a group of people who want to change all of that. and that's what they're undertaking. But there are those such as myself and others, including you, I would assume, that are not really excited about the fact that the foundational principles of this country are being disassembled. And so we have to understand, how does all this come about? What is it that brought us to this moment historically and almost overnight? And it has to do with reversionism. We had standards upon which this nation was founded, and those standards gave us 245 years of a pretty good, nice freedom. But there was some creeping, you know, I used to go to, when I was younger, I would go to horror movies. And when you go to a horror movie at the Enser Theater, then you would get in there and everyone would scream and holler when the Thing came, or whatever it was. But The Thing was the most horrifying movie I ever saw. And I forget that guy. He was 6'8", so if you remember The Thing. He was a big guy, the actor was. So he was horrifying just to see him stand with someone. And so that's what we've got today, is The Thing is back. And so we have to know how to orient and adjust to that. So I decided, rather than just show the visual of reversionism, to teach the entire doctrine. So we've been on that probably a couple of months now, I lose track. So we're winding it down, and then I've gotten to the point in our study, which I'm saying to you, there are four verses in James chapter 4 that give us the background of what's going on presently in our nation. And we've gotten to the point that I want to go through those four verses. We're wrapping up the study of reversionism. We're wrapping it up starting today, and there's a little bit that'll go afterward. We'll sort of bleed back into James chapter 4, beginning with verse 11. But we're going to do this starting today. And James 4, 7 in the New American Standard reads this way: submit therefore to God. That's an imperative mood. So when you have imperative moods, those of you who know English, I didn't know much about English. I just managed to get through the English classes. But later on, I learned about things. And so when you have James 4, 7, it says, submit therefore to God. Well, submit there is an imperative mood for believers. Heathen don't really pay any attention to any of this. So submit therefore to God. So that's an imperative. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's got other names, and I picked out about 10 titles, let's call them, that this guy is referred to. But his real name is Lucifer. Okay, that's if you go into the scriptures and say, the guy that runs the show for the dark side, what is his name? Well, his name is Lucifer, but he's known by other things, and we'll get to those. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, that's not his name, that's a descriptive term, and he will flee from you. So if you submit to God, that means there's a wall of fire around you because of the power of the immutable word of God in your soul, and you will be defended by God himself. And so we're looking at four verses here that are going to show the dark side, and therefore it's always the dark side because he runs the show down here. And we'll see how this plays out today. So this short verse containing two short sentences sums up your battle plan while living in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. Cosmos Diabolicus is Latin. It comes from Latin from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, and it means the devil's world. This is why we're here, to resolve the angelic conflict. So two imperative moods are contained within it. Number one, submit, and two, resist. These two verbs summarize the strategy and tactics the believer must deploy to survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Now, when did the devil get a hold of this? All the way back in Eden. So we're taking a look at things that go back to the very beginning of the Bible. There are reasons for that, and we will not delve into that today because we want to look at these four verses. So verse 7 begins with the aorist active imperative of hupotasso. That Greek word means to subjugate, place in submission, to cause to be a submissive relationship, or to subordinate. So when it says submit, subordinate yourself to something. So therefore, submit therefore to what is the working object? Submit is the verb. What's the working object? God. Resist the devil. There's another imperative mood. Resist him. If you do that, he will flee from you. That's the point in the idea. So you've got two decisions to make here. You're going to submit to God or do it with the devil. Or Lucifer, if I may give him his proper noun. So you have all of these phrases. We'll get to 10 more of those later in our study. And when you go into the scriptures, you'll see these terms being used to define the leader of the dark side. Verse 7 begins, therefore, with hupotasso, to subjugate, to place in submission, to cause to be in a submissive relationship, or to subordinate oneself. In this context, scripture, through the agency of James, is commanding the believer to submit to God. The Bible is the authority to which the believer is to respond in fulfillment of the verse's two imperative moods. So this brings us to James 4:7 with an expanded translation. What I mean by expanded, it means you can take the verbiage that's in the English text, but then you have to go to the original language from which it's drawn, which is Koine Greek. So you go to the Koine Greek, figure out what the Koine Greek means with all of its grammatical concepts, and bring that into the English. So here's the expanded translation of James 4:7. Subordinate, that's aorist middle imperative of hupotasso, subordinate yourself to God's divine authority. Now see, we have an imperative mood here. So you can't argue with that. Stand fast, aorist active imperative of antistemy, in opposition to the devil or diabolus, and he will flee, avoid, shun, escape from all y'all. That means you people here. I ran into a lady this morning, and she's from Georgia, and I'm from L.A., Lower Alabama, so we got along just fine in our discussion. But some people would not be able to understand what we said, because that's Southern English. And so regardless of what English you're using, that's what we communicate in generally in this country. And so if you know a little English, then you can communicate things to other people. But sometimes it'll draw. And if you have a draw, then you know what I'm talking about. That's Lower Alabama. You have a draw. The short verse presents a strategy for doing battle in the invisible war. That's what's going on here. You got to do battle. Who is challenging your inventory of ideas right now? And I don't mean anyone with authority over you, but in the essence of exchanging ideas, concepts, and values. Who is it that's challenging your inventory of personal standards? Varies with the individual. But who is this? There's always someone, because we're in an invisible war. There are those who are in league with the dark side and others that are in league with the light. Therefore, obviously, we're in opposition, and it's been so since Eden. So there's nothing unusual about this. So you got to have an inventory of powerful ideas in order to protect your own soul from the dark side. And the Word of God is where you find that. And here's a verse for you. Don't do these things. Subordinate yourself to God's divine authority. Stand fast in opposition to cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world. And he will flee, avoid, shun, escape from all of y'all. He will escape from everybody. Why would he do that? He's horrified with the truth, because that is not his strategy. He wants to take the lie, convert it into the truth, and have people believe that instead of what is actually true. And that program, that strategy, those tactics are presently being communicated en masse in Client Nation America today. And you have to have a filter so you'll know when you're hearing the lie programmed in the strategy and tactics of the dark side for you to believe is the absolute truth. And there's nothing new about that. So this short verse presents a strategy for doing battle in the invisible war. The battle to be waged is not against flesh and blood, but against the invisible spiritual forces that can only be confronted with a high inventory of divine truth, which Paul brilliantly describes in Ephesians 6, verses 12 through 17. Now, that is a fantastic set of verses there that describes the tactics and the strategies of the dark side, meaning the Luciferian agenda. Now, the believer who is positive to what the Bible says or has to say willingly responds to its imperative moods. That is the job and that's the duty of the believer in Jesus Christ. When the scripture says in an imperative mood, do this, or on the flip side, do not do this, do not think this, or please think this, these concepts come to you as absolute truth. The word for truth in the New Testament is aletheia. And when you define aletheia in the Greek and pull it into the English, the word is truth. And truth, to be truth, can never be anything else. And so this is how we're able to delve into Scripture, find a concept, an idea, and then look at that as absolute truth, and that can become your inventory to consult when necessary. Now, there are other areas of truth, but can be flexible. There are establishment concepts, for example. You drive on the right-hand side of the road unless you're in England. So if you've got a British friend and they come over here and want to drive somewhere with you and they want to do the driving, be very cautious because they would like to drive on the wrong side of the road. But that's okay in England. You see, that's a truth for them. So those establishment concepts, you see. So it's establishment to drive on the left side in England. It's establishment to drive on the right side in America. So there are establishment truths, but they can vary with the culture in which you're functioning. Now, the believer who is positive to what the Bible has to say willingly responds to its imperative moods. If you're positive to what the Scripture is communicating to you and you come to an imperative mood, that is an absolute, and you're either to do it or not. It can be a negative or a positive. Don't do this, but rather do that. So this is referred to as a positive volition concept toward the authority that is considered by the believer as authentic. He is superior to you and therefore is trustworthy. Now, don't turn the page. Why is he trustworthy? Because it's in the Scripture. Why is it superior? It is immutable. It comes from the Scripture. It is immutable you should not think this. It is immutable that you should think that. It's aletheia, it's absolute truth, and it doesn't vary. Now, if you want guidance that doesn't in any way change over time, then this is the idea behind this concept. So this is referred to as positive volition toward an authority that is considered by the believer as authentic, superior, and trustworthy, and that's the immutable concepts found in Scripture. Now, when a person recognizes the Bible as a source of absolute truth, then he willingly submits to its authority without hesitance and with appreciation. If there's anything that can be appreciated, it's for someone to convey to you an idea and a principle and a concept. And you can understand that as being absolute. When a pastor gets in a pulpit, he needs to convince his congregants that what he is communicating from Scripture never varies. In the New Testament, from circa 45 A.D. all the way up to the present hour, it always means the same thing from the first day to the last. The church age began in Acts chapter 2, and that was shortly after Jesus Christ, a few hours before, had ascended into heaven in a resurrection body. And he said, "Know the truth, and the truth will make you free." What's the truth? What's aletheia? Scripture. God the Father is the commander-in-chief. The Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity who sequentially communicated the Word of God to 40-plus men who served as his amanuenses. What is an amanuensis? An amanuensis is somebody who jots things down. In other words, the Holy Spirit would say something to one of the biblical writers, in the way that the Holy Spirit is capable of doing. And the biblical writer, let's just take Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. Luke was to jot all this down. And he went all the way through this entire dissertation from the Holy Spirit. And when the final period was put on the last chapter of Acts, you have the Acts of the Apostles is what its official title is. So you delve into that and you see what you discover. And so that's an opening strategy for the church age in that particular book. Then you have the independent books that come later on different subjects. And all along the way, what you want to have occur in your soul is that things are organized for you. So can the Holy Spirit be disorganized? He cannot be. He's God, the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. He's not going to lie. And so when he communicated in Koine Greek to Luke, Luke wrote it down, and that's how we have the book of Acts, and you can trust it. Okay. Once the canon was completed, circa AD 95, the Holy Spirit had already begun the process of providing men with two gifts of communication. As I mentioned earlier this morning, the evangelist who is able to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unbeliever, and they are free to say, I don't believe that. That makes no sense to me. And he's free to do that. And so most of the people an evangelist confronts is going to reject the message. That's because we have freedom of volition. You're free to believe whatever you want to believe. Nobody holding a gun against anybody. Give them the gospel. Let them make the decision whether they believe it or not. But those who do believe suddenly are members of the royal family of God and can understand through the communication of a pastor teacher the infinite truths of the Bible. And they are absolutely powerful because they are aletheia, the truth. All right, once the canon was completed, we've been through that. We have evangelist and pastor teacher. So their duties are one, present the gospel of salvation to heathen who, if positively responsive, will place their personal faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. Their volition makes that choice. I don't believe that, or I do believe it. Everything must be free for the individual's volition to make its own independent choice. You don't browbeat anybody. Let the word of God convince or not. Secondly, grow in grace, if you believe it, the gospel. Grow in grace in a local church under the teaching ministry of a pastor teacher. Now that brings up another subject about who's this guy? Who's this pastor teacher guy? Well, believe me, they vary. Razzmatazz, for example. Are you into razzmatazz? I never took tap dancing. But some people who have not learned tap dancing, tap dance in the pulpit. And they get TV shows. And they tap dance on TV. And what I mean by tap dancing, trying to be an entertainer, trying to sell the word of God in some kind of silly way. And that, by the way, this is okay with me. I'm just trying to tell you that there are many communicators out there who are taking the word of God and using it as a carnival show. And that's not the way it gets done. You know, when I was growing up, and I can speak with great authority on this, when I was growing up, they made me go to school. I mentioned that a few minutes ago. I found very few of my teachers entertaining. There was Miss Estelle McCullough. That's frightening enough, having a name like that. She was a great lady, don't misunderstand me, but horrifying. And she taught math without numbers. And I couldn't do math without numbers, still can't. I have trouble dialing a phone. But she taught the thing, the algebra thing, and then what comes after algebra? I didn't go there, so I can't remember, but it's math without numbers. And she was a big woman, and she stood up in front of the room just towered over everybody. And she had a very serious expression on her face. Why was she so serious? Because she knew she had the absolute truth. When a person knows they've got the absolute truth, they can be powerful because they know that nobody can deny them because it's math without numbers. But I was unable to grasp the idea that there could be mathematics that would have sums without numbers. So that's where I checked out of math. And she was a great lady, and Bobby Davis and Evelyn Steffen and Faye Oliver, they got it first day out. Those were the trifecta that ruined my life. Now, I know all these women, Bobby, of course, and then there were these two ladies. It seems like the girls always knew everything. I don't know why that was. I don't know if it's genetics, fear, I don't know. But I couldn't do math without numbers. And so they put me over maybe study hall. That's the way it is with Scripture. See, I was willing to accept the fact that when the people did the math without numbers and had the outcome, whatever that was, I bought into the fact these people are making A's, so there must be something to it. I just don't get it. But I could buy into the fact there was something there that was way above me. And that's the way Scripture is. You got to buy into the fact that it's absolute truth, but the absolute truth is found in two different languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament and Koine Greek in the New. You have to buy into that. And that the Bible you've got in your lap or at home or in the closet, wherever you keep your Bible, if your Bible was put together exegetically from the original languages into the new, you would have several volumes. It'd be Bible Volume 1, Bible Volume 2, Bible Volume 3. But people say, you know, we can't have people getting a wheelbarrow to take their Bible around. We've got to gin this down to maybe, 800 pages, like the Net Bible, with footnotes. Why would you put footnotes in a Bible? Because you can't have 17 volumes. So the footnotes are itty-bitty. And anytime you have a key of some kind, sometimes it's a number, sometimes it's something else, and you go to the bottom of the page and you read what the editors have to say about that word, or that phrase, or that verse. You say, I get that now. Well, then your question you would ask, why didn't they not put it on the top of the page rather than the bottom one? It's already in the top of the page. They've exegeted that from the original language, and we have to put it in English so you can understand it unless you know Hebrew or Greek yourself. So where do you go to decipher all of this? You go somewhere where somebody's gone back to the originals and brings it out into the English and then gives you an expanded translation, which is what we do here, and then have bullet points about it. Here is how this concept emerges. Here are the concepts that are associated with it. This is the doctrine that it refers to, or the doctrines that it refers to. And therefore, if you want to understand the concept of reversionism, sometimes you have to go and teach the entire doctrine that takes months to do. And when we get through and get the final amen done, you will understand how to watch television these days. At this point is when the commandment in verse 7 becomes operational. Subordinate yourself to God. What happens next in this process of growing in grace by means of concentration? You concentrate, you inculcate. That's extremely important. And when you concentrate and inculcate, then you retain it. In other words, you understand it and it's retained in your soul. What happens when you facilitate it? Do you know what the word facilitation means? It means to broaden, to aggrandize, to enlarge. And that happens in the neurons of the brain. So an idea, therefore, is utilized at the very beginning as a concept and an idea. And then your studies continue and you broaden your understanding of that concept so that it becomes a path of least resistance in your soul. And you make an application of it when it's proper to do. Now, you can see this in sports. You can go out for a sport. It doesn't matter which sport it is. But I think I can net out sports with this. Timing. Everything in sports is timing. It doesn't matter what sport it is. And when you start with a sport, you have to learn timing. You can take a bat and stand in the batter's box, and a pitcher's going to throw a pitch that can be anything like a Adam Wainwright breaking ball, which barely moves, to that guy that blew out his arm last year that throws 105. Forget his name. So that's how bad it gets after you leave for a year. I can't remember his name. But, you know, 68 and 105 are two different pitches, so timing is involved. How do you hit these guys? And then they're breaking in various different directions, or they're going so fast you can barely see it. And then you get a bat that you're going to be able to hit it with. That's why people that hit 300, which means they fail 7 out of 10 times, is considered a good deal. You're really good at this if you can do it 3 out of 10 times. Timing. And so when you get into things like the Word of God, you've got to think timing. And timing here is an invisible thing. Yeah, I studied the doctrine of whatever. It was, I think he mentioned it about a month ago. But you know, I've forgotten some of that stuff. So that's where your own independent studies come in. Or the electronic contrivances. We have a mass of electronic contrivances that people can utilize in this church to go back over things. You engage in the idea and the challenge. You delve into it over and over again so that it becomes a path of least resistance for your application to the circumstances you engage. And that happens everywhere. If you have a job, first day out, you do not know what on earth is going on. You have been to school and you've got a degree and you're good at that particular talent and ability. But in the organization you've just joined, do you know from the first day out exactly the system that's being used there, although you've been trained for it? Same thing with the Bible. This is the Word of God. It is hard stuff because it challenges your volition to say, I believe that. I believe that that idea is wrong because it's immutable and it says so. This idea is correct and right, and I can count on this idea for my application and let God take care of the details. And you get better and better and better at that as you go along in your inculcation of the Word of God. At this point, therefore, is when the commandment in verse 7 becomes operational, subordinate yourself to God. Now, I want to demonstrate, I've got my visual, the system of how this all works. This is called the system of divine didactics. Okay, what is a didactic? It's a system in which things are pulled together into ultimately a singular idea. But it's made up of parts and pieces. So if you want to get information into your soul from Scripture, there is a system of didactics that enable you to get there. First of all, there's revelation. I've got one of those down here somewhere. Here it is. There's one. New American Standard, I think. Yeah, right there. Look at this. It's all bound up looking pretty. What did this look like in the beginning? Well, this little piece right here, I'm just trying to show you something here. Don't nod off. Moses, Sinai. You say, Moses went up to Sinai and he wrote this down? Well, not this, but he did this in Hebrew. This is English. Somebody did the best they could to decipher Moses in the all the way down to Deuteronomy. And then we get it in English and we stick it in here as number one. That's the first guy out of the box is a guy named Moses. Do you trust him? Uh-oh. Why would I want to trust Moses? Well, let's see, there are other people. 40 plus people in here. Revelation. God's direct divine influence communicated truth to the minds of biblical writers. Who are those guys? Well, we start out with, as far as the scripture is concerned, we start out with Moses. And then there are other people. Here's a guy named Mark. I happen to turn to Mark. Who's that guy? He wrote Mark in Greek. So, who are these writers? They're 40 plus. Well, and I say plus this way. When you go to Psalms, you'll have a guy that wrote one psalm, but he's a biblical writer. Take Moses, for example. I like Moses 90 in Psalms because in Psalm 90, verse 10, it says that you're doing pretty well in your 70s, but when you get to be 80, it's borrowed time. I used to talk to Harry. We'd meet here. He's with the Lord now, and he's feeling fine. But we are octogenarians, me and Harry. And I'd say, Harry, we're still vertical, buddy, but we're on borrowed time. So anything you get past 80 is gravy. Inspiration. So somebody writes it down. Direct divine influence ensured their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. Direct divine influence of whom? The Holy Spirit. Interpretation. Okay, we've got it completed now. So direct divine influence ensure their accurate transfer of truth into written languages. So say that deed is done. And then we exegete from the originals and we get an English Bible. What about interpretation? Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit. See, who's the key factor here? The Holy Spirit. A pastor cannot get in a pulpit and start bloviating because of what he thinks the Bible might say. That's why I am the expert in boring Bible studies. I can bore you to tears. In Gizo. Pastors guided by the Holy Spirit discern through hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? That is the science of biblical interpretation. There are rules for interpreting Scripture. And the study of that is found in seminaries, and that study is called hermeneutics. How do you dissect a passage from one language and get it into another, namely English? But it gives you the meaning of Scripture in another language other than the original. So there are places you go for that, like seminaries. Then you communicate it. Verbal conveyance of biblical doctrines to their assigned congregations. Verbal conveyance, like right here, the pulpit. Why a pulpit? Why get it up in the air? Because they're short people. Johanna is short. Her head is barely above the back of the chair. But I look around and some of you guys towering, like that big bruise on the back row there. I bet when he stands up straight, he's well over 6 feet, maybe 6'1", whatever. But he has to be up in the air so everybody can see him. That's why you have to have a pulpit. And you communicate what? Doctrine to the accumulation of whoever shows up. And you don't razzmatazz people, knock on doors. Whoever shows up because they chose to be there. No browbeating. Illumination. Believers guided by the Holy Spirit are unable to understand and retain Bible doctrine. Now that's what's going on right now. That's supposed to be. What's going on right now? I'm bloviating. What are you doing? You're trying to stay awake. I get that. But if you concentrate through the boredom, you will be illuminated. And I'm trying to illuminate James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. There's a lot of illumination going on here because it inspired a prolonged study of reversionism, which explains what's going on in this country today. So, illumination. And the congregation can say, I got it. So that's illumination. You've got it in your soul. And there you delve in there and pull that information out for what? Animation. Take what you know and apply it. That's the idea. So animation, believers enabled by the Holy Spirit apply resident doctrines to life and circumstances. You cannot apply what you do not know. And everywhere you go, animation is the issue. I don't care what you do. You want to drive a car and you're 16 years old? Well, that was not the case for me. I was driving at 10. So I knew how to drive a stick shift either on the steering column or on the floor. And I started with a four in the floor Willys Jeep. Okay. And I wasn't good at it, as the gash in my head displays. Because even though it was a Jeep, it's not advisable to drive it into a tree. But animation is the deal here. That's what we're trying to get done here this morning, is animate you. Can you animate what is being communicated right now from the display that I've tried to give you so far, and take it out of here and make application of it? One Bible class doesn't produce much animation. So that's the starting spot. All right. So I've given you that. Let's then go next to this. The believer is now engaged in the process of being a good soldier for God by acquiring the artillery of thought through Bible study. And when I say artillery, I mean that. The Word of God is alive and powerful. You have ordnance in your soul when you have the Word of God facilitated in your stream of consciousness. You can make application in your personal life by things you know and understand and believe in and trust in. This is the system by which we learn how to submit to the immutable Word of God. Sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it. However, this imperative mood will be challenged if the believer does not submit to the next aorist active imperative mood, the verb antistemi, to stand against. We're going to define antistemi, to stand against, to resist, be in opposition to, set oneself against or oppose. Who is to be restrained is identified next with the noun diabolos, the devil. This whole passage has to do with failure to do what I've tried to demonstrate to you so far this morning. When people fail to do what I've tried to communicate to you, how you get an inculcation of divine thought into your soul, facilitate it and apply it, when that failure occurs in the soul of a believer, there's a downtrend in that person's life because they make poor decisions from a position of weakness. And so this is why we are where we are in this country right now, a position of weakness. This imperative mood will be challenged if the believer does not submit to the next aorist active imperative of antistomy, to stand against, resist, be in opposition to, set oneself against, oppose. Who is to be resisted is defined next by the noun diabolus, the devil. So now let's take a look at this. Our next verse. There are two imperative moods in James 4, 7, while James 4, 8 provides three more. Underline the imperatives. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do you draw near? Confess your sins, get filled with the Holy Spirit, make yourself available for the study of the Word of God face to face or electronically. Number two, cleanse your hands. How do you cleanse? What's cleansing your hands got to do with anything? This is what James wrote. And so if the first time you've read this, you see 8, and James says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Does everybody jump up and head to the lavatory? Oh, the pastor said you have to cleanse your hands. We can't go farther until you do. Your soul has volition. You make decisions daily, all day long. Some of them are righteous, some of them are traditional, some of them are establishment, some of them are sinful, some of them are evil. You got a whole vista of things you can think. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands is an idea. Anybody can understand that if you're going to eat food, your parents say, have you washed your hands? I mean, there's no one in here that hasn't had a parent say, have you? So you sit down at my table and I'm asking, have you washed your hands? Okay, your soul gets dirty by making poor decisions from a position of weakness. Sin can be involved, lack of attention, these kinds of things. There's a vista of them. So how do you, if you can understand how you can wash your hands and get them clean, then can you understand there's a system by which you can wash your soul and get it clean? So what's the doctrine here? Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Okay, we've established the person is a sinner and their hands are dirty. Anybody can understand dirty hands need to be washed. How does the soul get washed? You wash your soul by admitting to the fact that you sin. You may do it unknowingly. You may do it knowingly. But nevertheless, you sin. How is it you cleanse your soul? The same way you cleanse your hands. But you do it verbally to God the Father through the Holy Spirit. Father, I confess my sins to you. You can even name them if you want to, but he knows which ones they are. Even those you forget are cleansed in 1 John 1:9. And 1 John 1:9 says that if you confess your sins, God is righteous and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all wrongdoing. That means you're filled with the Holy Spirit now. That guarantees the fact you can go to the next one. It says you sinners, you're not a sinner anymore. And purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now this is the second verse of 4. We're dealing with a group of people in the book of James that he knows they're in his congregation, by the way, as well as others in the diaspora. And so James is communicating to his congregation later in the book of James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, get out of reversionism, you sinners, and then purify your hearts, you double-minded. How is a person double-minded? He's in fellowship, he's out. He's out of fellowship, he's in. He's coming to church or not. He's not paying attention if he's there. He doesn't believe what's being communicated. Yeah, it goes. How do you purify your hearts? Sit down, shut up, fake it till you make it. Inculcate truth. But these people are out of fellowship. They are not in the least involved in wanting to grow in grace. And we started James chapter 1, verse 1 years ago. And we're only in chapter 4 now. There's only 5. People want to know when you can get through with James. Whenever we get to the last verse of chapter 5, this one will be through. And you got to purify your hearts along the way. And you have to do it every day, because the sin nature wants you out of fellowship so it can do what it wants to do. And don't tell me there are not things that you want to do that you know you shouldn't do. Ooh. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Okay, that's not being done in this section of James. And he will draw near to you. What does James advise his congregation to do? Confess your sins, okay? He will draw near to you. But how do you do that? You've got to cleanse your hands. Confess your sins to the Father. It says there, you're sinners. That's nothing unusual. We ought to do it all day long, every day, don't we? Purify your hearts. You're double-minded. How do you purify? Inculcation of divine thought. There are two imperative moods then in James 4:7, while James 4:8 provides three more. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, you might ask the question, what's your heart got to do with it? These biblical writers had to give illustrations so that people could understand it on a literal level. We're speaking of invisible concepts here. So you can go to the body and communicate an idea that is invisible within the concept of what goes on in one's soul. Okay, here's how this works. You have a heart. I saw a diagram of the heart the other day. I'd always thought the heart was over here. But according to this diagram, and I'm not making this up, the heart is dead center right here. Did y'all know that? I didn't know that until I saw the diagram. But the diagram was on the internet, so it had to be true. So the heart is sitting right in here. Okay, if you were to have a heartectomy, you go to the doctor and says, I'm having these odd feelings, and I want to have my heart taken out because I think it's not working properly. And so they get the knives and drills and whatever, and they go in there and they pull the heart out and lie it over there on the table. And I'm sure that you could see your heart lying on the table maybe for a minute or so. And then you die. And that's the idea, that's the principle the communicators of Scripture have going here. How is it a thought process can be communicated that has all sorts of attributes available to it that enable you to restore, retain, facilitate, and apply invisible concepts? And so the biblical writers, and James is not the lone ranger on this, you have the heart, and the heart pumps like this, I'm told. And it runs the blood all the way through the body and comes back and cleanses it again and then pumps it back out. Okay. So there's a circulation concept that goes on with the heart, and everybody has one, and everybody can understand the heart has to push the blood out and go into all the place, down to the little toe, all the way back up to your throat or wherever, and it circulates. Purify your hearts. Okay, what is the heart here? It's the soul. While the soul, you're not here. And the soul is imputed the reason you're alive is the soul was imputed to your body. And that's what's keeping you going, and it's invisible. So what's a visible example would be the heart and the body. Purify your hearts, purify your souls. How do you purify the soul? Give it, the soul, the same information your blood-pumping organ gives your body. Circulate divine immutable truth in your thought process by inculcation of what is necessary to give it all of these ideas and put them into action. How do you keep the heart going? You exercise, you get up, you eat food, you do all of those things to get the heart healthy and keep going. What do you do to get the heart of the soul to be functioning properly? Feed it immutable truth. That's what keeps the heart of the soul going. Purify your hearts, and the purification process has to do with the concept of feeding it immutable truth from the Word of God. I've bloviated too long. It's now about 10:33. So we're going to cut now, and we'll come back here. We'll take a 20-minute break. Be back here at about 8 till. You're dismissed.